Boy, I hope I don't wear you guys out. You know, we're going to look at the subject of the widow and the judge and prevailing prayer in the gospel. I can't help but think about what I've sensed being here at this church, that there is this prevailing prayer for revival. And I just want to encourage us all, don't give up, because I think it really matters. You know, what Jesus taught here, I think, is appropriate to that desire deep within our hearts. And if you wouldn't mind, could we all stand together and just pray? Father, you're so good to us. Father, we want to take your word seriously and not just have a nice little story about it, but we want to live it out. We want to take it in and say yes to you in every possible way. And we even need your help to do that. So I pray, Father, that you would do something tonight in our hearts that would cause us never to give up on prayer. And I just ask for your help and your grace and your mercy. And I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. You know, looking back over the years, if I had to choose one thing that motivates me to pray, I think it has to be the parable of Jesus that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 18 about the widow and the judge. And motivation really is a key to everything that we do. What motivates one person may demotivate another. There's a website called despair.com. It's designed to make a parody of motivational products in the market. This is what they put right at front in their website. They said, the motivation in the industry has been crushing dreams for decades, selling us easy life success you can buy. In other words, people think that they'll just have success by buying a motivational poster and putting it on the wall. And so they say, that's why we decided to differentiate ourselves by crushing dreams with hard truths. And let me share some of those demotivators that you have there. You see them on the screen. Motivation, it says. It's a pretty poster and a cute saying. If a pretty poster and a cute saying is all it takes to motivate you, you probably have a very easy job. The kind robots will be doing soon. Here's another one. Believe in yourself, because the rest of us think you're an idiot. Or perseverance, the courage to ignore the obvious wisdom of turning back. Or idiocy, never underestimate the power of stupid people do in large groups. And in retirement, because you've given so much of yourself to the company that you don't have to anything left we can just use. And we're all motivated by different things, and certain things demotivate us. But this evening, I want to talk about the parable of the widow and the judge that Jesus gave, because it really motivates me to want to pray. Whenever I spend time reading and I say rereading and restudying this parable, just thinking deeply about it, it really stirs me up to never give up on praying, because I'm just convinced it's true. And because Jesus is teaching us, he'll answer our prayers in his best way, in his best timing. And it's my hope that although some of you may have read this parable dozens of times, you'll walk away from here this evening thinking that prayer does matter, and you'll be motivated to want to keep living out this parable in real life. This parable can motivate us to confident, persistent, prevailing prayer. And this really is one of the great parables that Jesus spoke. In some ways, might be the most important as far as seeing God work in our lives in the midst of Bath Road Baptist Church, especially in terms of revival, asking God just to send a revival across Canada and the U.S. This is something that sometimes is rarely done in other churches, but since we all have the parable printed out before us or on the screen, let's read this together in unison, and could we stand for the reading of the Word of God? I'll lead out and you just follow me. Then he spoke a parable to them, that man always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, Get justice for me from my adversary.
But afterwards he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because of this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.
Then the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge said, and shall not God avenge his own elect who cry day and night to him, though he bears his long with him? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Thank you very much. May God bless the reading of his word. You know, I don't know a better way to capture the feel of the ambiance of Luke chapter 18 than show this video. It's an 8-minute video. Actually, I cut it down in half, had it cut down in half. And because I think you feel from the widow's viewpoint and from the judge's viewpoint what's going on. And I think you walk away from here saying, now I'm starting to grasp what Jesus was teaching us in this parable of the widow and the judge. The judge sounds like Tommy Lee Jones. Originally, it was about 16 minutes, but I cut it down at least in half for all of us. And so let's just watch it for a moment. He was a master teacher. His stories are rich with meaning. You can obviously remember what he's teaching. The point of this parable is obvious, that I think Jesus wants his followers to live a life filled with confident, persistent, prevailing prayer. And I think this passage just pours out into us hope and expectation that God will answer our prayers in his way, in his time. So what I'd like to do is just unpack this passage piece by piece. And when you do, you discover four incredibly valuable things that we need to know about prayer. Now notice what Luke says in verse 1 about why Jesus spoke this parable to his disciples. He says, then he spoke this parable to them, that is to show them, men ought, that's everyone, how we ought always to pray. Now, that does not mean that if you're at work and your boss asks you to question, you say, I can't talk right now, I'm praying. But always, in ancient time, meant the same thing as it does today. It's like we say, Peter is always a nice guy, you know. He probably is 95% of the time. But he may not be every bit. Like when he choked me this morning with the rope. Dr. Peter. Now when Jesus says that we ought always to pray, he means that we're not to marginalize prayer in our lives. In other words, we're out to make prayer something very important in our lives. And here's the obvious first thing he wants us to learn. The Lord wants us to be motivated to make prayer a central focus in our lives. Make prayer a central focus in our life. Life gets so busy, you can get stressed or preoccupied with things that you just want to get done, that prayer is something that you do just periodically. And Jesus is showing us that prayer is far more valuable than just to periodically to pray. He's saying we always ought to pray. And God designed prayer to be a very big part of our existence. If you're a follower of Christ, then prayer should be a central focus of your life. Now think with me. In the last 3 days, how much time have you spent in prayer? It's just so easy to let prayer slide. I think that maybe the reason why we sometimes experience the trials and problems is that the Lord knows that trials and problems and afflictions and discouragements cause us for some strange reason to want to pray. And trials push us to pray, perhaps like nothing else, and we begin to rely upon the Lord. A while back, my wife and I were at a pastor's and wives' retreat in Nebraska City, and Nebraska. And while we were there, we talked with a friend. Her name is Deb Wiedela. And she was telling us something happened to her when she got caught in a tornado storm. She was watching her two little nephew in her mom's house in Mitchell, South Dakota. And while she was there, she was sitting in the living room with her two nephews. The wind started blowing violently, shaking the house. She hears this loud sound like a freight train shaking the house, and The windows in the house are imploding and shattering. She grabs two little boys, and they didn't have a basement, so they ran to the back bedroom bathroom where there's no window. And the mother was already there in the bathroom that they were watching. And they go into the bathroom, and they can hear these huge cottonwood trees being uprooted outside the window. And Deb said, "I've always wondered how I would act when I really thought I was going to die." And she said, "I cried to the top of my voice, 'Dear Lord Jesus, so please help us, please protect us, please don't let us die.'" And within seconds, things began to die down. And they looked outside, and the neighbor's house was totally taken off its foundation, just blown away. And the trees were uprooted. And that family survived next door because they had a furnace room down below. And they survived no injury. But I think that would be fairly scary, wouldn't you think? And Deb helped board the windows back up, and the people next door stayed with them for a couple of nights. And a couple of nights later, another storm came by. And the wind was blowing. One of the little nephew's eyes got real big and said, "Aunt Deb, would you pray for us?" And she said, "Well, sure, I'll pray for you." And she began, "Lord Jesus, we ask for your protection." And they interrupted her and said, no, not like that. Pray like you did the other night when you were in the bathroom." And the little nephew said, "Aunt Deb, do you really think God hears our prayer?" And after having just freshened her mind how she and her mother and her children were kept alive during the tornado, she looked at which took away the neighbor's home. She said, "You betcha, I believe in prayer." You know, much of our prayer is powerless because it lacks intensity and lacks persistence. Too often we pray about things with the attitude of wanting God to care about things that we don't even act like we care about that much. Real prayer is not trying to persuade a reluctant God. Instead, prayer, especially persistent prayer, demonstrates that our heart cares passionately about the things that God cares passionately about. There are a few things that will drive us to prayer, like being hit with trials and problems. But Jesus is telling us in this parable that he wants us to realize that it's not just during the storms and problems of life that we need to pray. He is teaching us that we always ought to pray. Remember that Jesus promised the last night before he was crucified in John chapter 15, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." Prayer is the primary way that God, I think, desires to work out his plan in our lives. John Wesley, I'm sure Pastor Peter has quoted this before. He's a great English evangelist who spent 2 hours a day praying. He says, "God does nothing except in response to believing prayer." His point is that God loves to show himself in the context of prayer. That way, when something happens, we know it's God who's answering our prayers. S.D. Gordon, a missionary and prominent author on prayer in the late 1800s and early 1900s, he wrote this: "The great people of the earth today are the people who pray. I don't mean those who talk about prayer, nor those who say they believe in prayer, nor those who explain prayer, but I mean those who actually take time to pray. They have not the time. It must be taken from something else. These are the people today who are doing the most for God in winning souls and solving problems and awakening churches and supplying both men and money for mission posts." So Jesus is teaching us to make prayer a central focus of our lives. Don't let prayer become a minimal practice in your life. And notice at the end of verse 1 it says, "And he spoke this parable to them that we ought always to pray and not to lose heart." The main reason why anyone loses heart, why we give up in pursuing prayer, is that we think that prayer really doesn't functionally matter that much in the big scheme of things. Sometimes Christians reason God has mapped out prayer and it really doesn't matter. But Jesus, if he's teaching anything here, he's teaching us, don't give up on prayer. Just don't give up. Be totally confident that prayer matters to God. I love on YouTube, you can look it up because he does a much better job than I'm going to do reading it. But he goes on kind of a rant why prayer causes things to happen. He defends what it says in James chapter 4 and verse 2, which says, "You have not because you do not ask." And this is Piper's rant. He says, "And it's simply staggering that God would ordain, now get this, that the God of the sovereign ruler of the universe would ordain that prayers cause things." They do. Prayers cause things to happen that would not happen if you didn't pray. Then he says, "I wonder if there are any Calvinists out there squirming." Of course, Piper is a strong Calvinist himself. a well-balanced one, I think, who holds the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Now, Piper is still speaking. He says, now listen to this. When James chapter 2 says, you do not have because you do not ask, that does not mean that you would have it anyway, even if you didn't ask. The verse doesn't mean the opposite of what it says. It says that you have not because you ask not. That means that prayer causes things to happen that wouldn't happen if you didn't pray. That is why this is a staggeringly glorious privilege to be taken in by the sovereign God of the universe, who runs all things according to his infinite wisdom, and to fold it into his causality. This is breathtaking. If you do not avail yourself of the privilege of bringing to pass events in the universe that would not take place if you didn't pray, you're acting like a colossal fool. Well, aren't you? I'm just thinking logically here. If you are offered the privilege of engaging with God in such a way that your request could bring into being things that would not otherwise come into being, not to avail yourself of that privilege is folly to the highest or lowest order. That's why we pray. Do you not know who you are, child of God? That's amazing that God would listen to his people and fold our prayers into a sovereign plan. That's truly unfathomable, is it not? Now think about this further. Why we lose heart? Why do we get discouraged or just lose passion to pray? The answer is obvious. Sometimes we pray and either nothing happens or something happens the opposite way that we want. And that's discouraging, is it not? But here's the reality. There's often a time lapse between when we pray and when we see the results. Some people think that if you really have faith, then you're able to pray and just see immediate results just like that. No. Sometimes God does answer prayers like that. But Jesus is teaching us through his parable that the very kind of faith that he wants to see in our lives is the kind of faith that will persist in asking God and not give up asking. Theologians and preachers of the past used to call this kind of prayer praying with importunity. It's being overly persistent in prayer, and insistent entreaty. It means troublesomely urgent, insistent request for a favor. It's too bad this word importunity got lost in the last century. Maybe we can resurrect it and revive it. But we need to pray with importunity. The unjust judge was thinking, her importunity is driving me crazy. The great 19th century London preacher Charles Spurgeon said this over a century ago. Now, brothers and sisters, you may have other spiritual weapons to use with God in prayer, but our Savior bids you not neglect this master, all-conquering instrument of importunity. God will be more easily moved than the unjust judge if you are only as importunate as his widow was. If you are sure it's the right thing for which you are to be asking, then plead now. Plead noon. Plead at night. Plead on. With cries and tears, spread out your case. Put your arguments in order. Back up your pleas and reasons. Urge the precious blood of Jesus. Set the wounds of Christ before the Father's eyes. Bring out the atoning sacrifice. Point to Calvary. Enlist the crown prince, the priest who stands at the right hand of God, which of course is Jesus. And resolve in your very soul that if Zion does not flourish, if souls are not saved, if your family is not blessed, if your own zeal is not revived, then you will die with the plea upon your lips and with the importunate wish upon your spirits. And Jesus is saying, pray like that. Now, Jim Cimbala, pastor of Brookham Tabernacle, New York, was on the James Dobson show talking about the importance of crying out to God. In his book, In Fresh Wind and Fresh Fire, this is what he writes. Satan's main strategy with God's people has always been to whisper, don't call, don't ask, don't depend upon God to do great things. You'll get along fine if you just rely on your own cleverness and energy. And the truth of the matter is that the devil is not terribly frightened at our human efforts and credentials, but he knows his kingdom will be damaged if we lift our hearts to God. I mean, God, in his infinite wisdom, knows that the very best time to answer our prayers, so, which means in many cases we have to wait. So the Lord is teaching us to make prayer the central focus of your life. That is, don't marginalize prayer. Don't give up on prayer. Be totally confident that prayer matters to God. But third, God empathizes with you infinitely more than the unjust judge empathizes with the widow. A lot of people misunderstand this parable, I think. You have to understand that Jesus is giving a good lesson from a bad example. The judge is not a good example. He didn't respect God, and he didn't care about people. Jesus said that he was an unjust God, unjust judge. He was integrity and morality was not his strong suit. He took bribes, which is why some scholars feel there's good grounds for thinking that this story took place in Chicago in the U.S. Not really. The point Jesus is making is the unjust judge finally gave in to the importunity of the widow. And how much more will God listen to the prayers of his chosen ones, of his elect? This parable is a parable of contrast. He's given a good lesson from a bad example. Think about the contrast between the unjust judge and God, who is the just judge. Here's the contrast. The judge is called unjust. In fact, he's called unjust by Jesus himself. And now here's the contrast. God is always just. He loves to show justice. He's not reluctant to give justice to the victim. The judge doesn't care. He's self-absorbed. God cares more than we could ever imagine. We're told that his mercy endures forever. The widow was a stranger to the judge. She didn't know the judge. She was not related to the judge. God is not only our judge, he's our father, and we can call him Abba. She has no advocate to speak on her behalf. We have Jesus, the Son of God, as our advocate. The widow has no promise from the judge. We have great promises from God himself. She wore the judge down by her persistence, but it's impossible to wear God down. She's only one, her single voice. We have available the United Prayers of Believers. And her importunity was annoying. And God is the just judge who says, yes, I invite importunity. Come on with your importunity. You're beginning to understand faith. You're beginning to understand, I'll keep my promises. I do hear. Keep it up. Your answer is closer than you think. And so Jesus is teaching us in this parable that makes prayer the central focus of your life. Don't give up on prayer. God empathizes with you infinitely more than the unjust judge empathizes. And the fourth is let the Lord's challenge of faith motivate you. The last sentence in this parable is really a surprise. The parable has been about prayer, but then he ends up with, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So why does he talk about faith? It's because what underlines prevailing prayer is faith. Faith that God will answer prayer in his time. And I think this prayer should motivate us to greater faith. Let us carefully note that the passage occurs in connection with the parable of this widow pleading with the unjust judge. But notice that when Jesus says, when he, the Son of Man, shall come, will he find faith upon the earth? The question is closely tied to the parable. It's the punchline of the parable, you might say. And so what is the point of saying that? It appears Jesus is saying that when he comes back, will he find upon this earth the kind of faith that prays persistently, importunately, as his widow did? Listen to what Charles Spurgeon preached to his congregation over a century ago. He said, "Brethren, I will not judge with severity, but where are those who offer effectual, fervent, much prevailing prayer? If the Son of Man were to come now, how many would he find among us that pray with a distinct, vehement, irresistible importunity of faith?" In the olden days, there was a John Knox whose prayers were more terrible to the adversary than the whole armies because he pleaded in faith. But where will we find Knox at this hour? Just a historical note here. Mary Queen of Scots said of John Knox, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." How few of us go again and again and again to God with tears and with cries and with heartbreak, pleading for our own lives, for the increase of Zion, for the saving of the ungodly. If the Son of Man cometh, will he find much of such praying and faith among our own churches? But the truth is, some here this evening may very well be discouraged when it comes to prayer because you called out earnestly to God, and yet it appeared he did not answer your prayer. At the risk of overquoting Spurgeon, actually I am overquoting him at this point. He's an incredible preacher and pastor, right next to Pastor Peter. Dr. Peter, I'm sorry, I got that wrong. This is what Spurgeon says. This is great. There is sometimes a strange saying which puzzles the earnest believer, where there are times when it seems as if his prayer were not heard, for certainly is not answered, at least not answered in the way he expected. There are seasons, even with God's true children, when they present their petition before the Lord, the request does not seem to be complied with there and then. And those who know this, that this is no strange thing which has happened unto them, it's not a matter which staggers their faith. They understand that God's delays are not his denials, and that his denials to a particular request are not only intended to let us know that he will give us some richer and better than we have asked. He does not pay thy prayers in silver. If he does not pay thy prayers in silver, he will pay them in gold. And if thy prayers be long in coming back, they shall be like a richly laden ship, which is all the longer on its way because of its costly freight, and which shall amply repay for time spent on the voyage by the richness of the cargo it brings from the far country. In other words, sometimes we often have to wait for him to answer our prayers, and sometimes the answer comes in the most surprising ways. And if we want to answer in a certain way, it doesn't happen, then God even gives even a better answer. And he listens to intent of our prayers and answers exceedingly abundantly above anything that we could ask or think. Amen? Remember that song that was popular a couple of decades ago? In his time, he makes all things beautiful in his time. Lord, please show me every day as you're teaching me your way that you do just what you say in your time. Rabbi Zacharias, I think, is probably one of the most foremost Christian apologists in the world today. He has a brilliant mind. He grew up in India, struggled with the biggest philosophical questions of life, but like the Apostle Paul, he came to know Christ. He writes that a few years ago, he was in a country formerly dominated by decades of Marxism. He was invited to a home where there was a notable theoretical physicist who had many questions about Christianity and philosophy. Several other powerful people were there as skeptics and agnostics. Finally, after a long series of questions, Ravi wasn't sure much progress was being made. He just stood up to leave. Then Zacharias writes this. He said, at that point, I asked if we could have a word of prayer with them, for them, and for the country, before we bade them goodbye. There was a silence of consternation, of obvious hesitancy, and then one of them said, well, of course. And we did just that. We prayed in this large dining room of historic import to them, with all the memories of secular power plastered within those walls. The prayer brought a sobering silence that we were all in the presence of someone greater than us. And when we finished, every eye was moist. Nothing was said. They hugged us and thanked us with emotion written all over their faces. The next day we met them, and one of them said to me, we did not go back to our rooms last night till it was early morning. In fact, I stayed in the hospital lobby most of the night talking further, and I went back to my room and gave my life to Jesus Christ. And Zacharias says, I firmly believe that it was prayer that gave them a hint of the taste of what worship is all about. Their hearts had never experienced it. He said, over the years, I've discovered that praying with people can sometimes do more for them than preaching to them. Prayer draws the heart away from one's own dependence and leaning on the sovereign God. I just want to close with this. Many of you have heard the name Harry Ironsides. A number of years ago, he wrote this. He says, a number of years ago, it was my privilege to attend a Bible conference in which the late Dr. D.M. Stearns was the main speaker. On one particular occasion, he had a question hour, and among the questions was one that I'll never forget. He had read something like this. If you had prayed all of your life for the salvation of a loved one, and then you got word that person had died without giving evidence of repentance after having lived a sinful life, what would you think, both of prayer itself and of the love of God and his promises to answer? You know, promises like, and all things whatsoever you ask in prayer believing, you shall receive. It was a striking question, says Ironside. And I know that everyone in the room just sat up and wondered what the doctor would have to say in reply to it. And this is what he said. He said, well, dear sister, I should expect to meet that loved one in heaven, for I believe in a God who answers prayer. And if you put that exercise upon your heart to pray for that dear one, It was because he doubtless intended to answer it. And then he told a story. He said, many years ago, there was a dear old lady living in Philadelphia who had a wayward son. And this young man had been brought up in a church, Sunday school, but had drifted away from everything holy. He had gone to sea and had become very rough, and he had become a very rough and godless sailor. One night, his mother was awakened with a very deep sense of need upon her heart, and she began to pray fervently for her son. As it turned out, he was in a fierce storm at sea. It was on the bow of the ship trying to fix a mast when a huge wave overtook the ship, and he was pushed by the waves to drown in the sea. And just about to drown, he remembered to himself, I'm lost forever. And suddenly he remembered a hymn that he had heard sung in his boyhood days. There's life in a look at the crucified one. There's life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree. He cried out in agony of heart, oh God, I look to Jesus. And then he was carried to the top of the waves and lost consciousness. Hours afterwards, the storm had ceased and the men came out to clear the deck, and they found him lying unconscious on the deck of the ship. Evidently, while one wave had carried him off the deck, another had carried him back again. And when he finally awoke from unconsciousness of near drowning, he spoke up and said, thank God I'm saved. And from that moment on, his life really was changed. And so, Ironside says, now suppose that young man's body had never been brought back to the ship. Suppose he had sunk down to the depths. People might have thought he was lost forever in his sin, but he would have been truly saved as he actually was. God had permitted him to come back in testimony to the wonderful grace, to his wonderful grace. With that in mind, let's just bow our heads, if you wouldn't mind. In the spirit of humble prayer before the presence of the living God, who is our loving judge and the one who invites us all to persist and prevail in prayer, let's open our hearts. Just ask what he wants us to do with the words of Christ in this parable. How do you want us to respond, Lord? I think that you may want us to respond with a renewed commitment for prayer. Prayer for loved ones and friends to come to know Christ. I know for my own daughter, my oldest daughter, her only hope is you, Father. Only you can save her. Only you can cause her to have the desire to turn to you. Only you can take a heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh, as it says in your word. Only you can draw her to yourself. So I just pray that. And I think other people in this room, Father, have loved ones that they're just crying out to. And Father, we crave revival. I know Pastor Peter really is trusting you for revival. We pray that would come. We pray for the church to be strengthened. Prayer for missionaries. We pray for Bath Road Baptist Church, that would become even brighter light in the city, that we'd all love to pray, because prayer does matter to you. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I just want to say this one last thing in case there's someone's here tonight. You never know. Even a size this big, audience this big. Maybe you walked into church tonight and you sense that God's working your heart and your mind. You know he's led you here this evening for a purpose. And you realize you need to know him in a personal way, but you're not sure how it happens. The answer from Jesus in the Bible is you come to Christ through faith in Christ. Many people think that you come to know God by just trying to be a better person, by trying to be more moral. But Jesus says that the way to know the Father above is by faith in his Son, Jesus. Jesus said these words in John 6, verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. In Romans chapter 10, the New Testament also says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I would just encourage you tonight to call upon the name of the Lord, and he will save you. He promises he will, and you can take him at his word. Thank you so much for allowing me to be here during this time, and thank you, Pastor Peter.